Turning back in the Word of the Lord this evening to the passage that already we have read from. That's the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 27. We're looking at verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. With God's word open before us, we'll bow again in prayer. And if we're looking at title, then I guess culpability. Culpability at Calvary. We'll pray. Gracious Father, again we come to Thee. We praise Thee for the Word of God that we have before us. How it can challenge us, how it comforts us as well, how it exhorts us, how it encourages us. And so we thank Thee for the Word that answers all of our need, that addresses the issues that we have, that speaks to the areas that oftentimes we don't want anybody to speak to, because it convinces of sin and of righteousness and of judgment when Thy Holy Spirit does His work and moves upon the Word. But we thank Thee that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, that Thou hast instituted this kind of ministering that to the eyes and in the minds of many, many people is but empty and foolishness. But unto us who received it is the power of God, this proclamation of the gospel of Thy grace. Come tonight and may our ears be opened, may our hearts be stirred, may be, Lord, in spirit, assent unto what Thy truth will reveal to us. And may we say right now, and be willing to follow through on it, Lord, speak to me. Speak to my heart. Address me. Make it as if I'm the only one in the building to whom the Word of God is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a terrible, tragic cry. One that guaranteed catastrophe. The cry, of course, that I'm referring to is found in our text, Matthew 27, the verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. It was spoken by the Jewish crowd as the trial of Jesus Christ was coming to a close, when the chief priests and the elders of the Jews had stirred them up and urged them, now you've got a choice here, ask for Barabbas. Barabbas the murderer, Barabbas the insurrectionist, Barabbas the guaranteed sinner, just go for him. Say to Pilate, he's the one you want. You don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas to be released, we want Jesus to be destroyed. And to hasten Pilate's decision, the people said what they did, as is recorded in verse 25. We can visualize the scene here. Our Lord is standing in trial. Pilate is sitting in the judgment seat. He's officiating. The Jews are swarming around, and they are bitterly condemning, and they're stirring up one another with hatred and anger here. But a close look at the Roman governor will reveal how he's sweating, and he's squirming about, and he's squirming on the seat. It's easy to detect how uneasy, how nervous, how frightened the Roman governor Pilate is. But why? Simply because he knows that if he caves in at this moment, and if he yields to the frenzied demands of the Jewish mob, and if he passes sentence of death by crucifixion upon the Lord Jesus, that would be acting against his own better judgment. In a moment or two of frustration already in the trial, he had spoken some great words of truth. We find him in Luke 23, verse 14 and verse 22. He said, for example, I have found no fault in this man. Again, I have found no cause of death in him. And now, having said that, no fault in him, no cause of death in him, now to turn around and condemn Jesus to death after he had openly said, there's no reason in all the wide world why this man should die. Well, that wouldn't quite be honest, would it, or even politically correct. However, the Jews were there, and he's all too conscious of the swarming mass, and they're threatening, and they're aggravating, and they're aggressive, and they're pugnacious, and to deny them their desire will spell trouble. They had said, you don't do what we want you to do, and we are going to report you to Caesar. Pilate could not afford to be reported to Caesar, the emperor, because if for a moment even the anger of Caesar would be stirred up against him, he would lose his lucrative position and he would also lose his life. And this is a price that Pontius Pilate was not prepared to pay. So he famously took a basin, went through the mock and meaningless ceremony of washing his hands in water, muttering unconvincingly as he did so, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. And he's trying to transfer the blame onto them. Don't be condemning me on account of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's not me. I'm acting against my better judgment. You're forcing me, pressurizing me. Take the blame yourselves. And that hand-washing action goaded the Jews into further bold behavior. Looking on the repulsive sight to them of a weak-willed governor, noting his reluctance to pronounce sentence on Jesus of Nazareth in case he would be held personally accountable for this dreadful deed, in order to clear him of blame and have the whole guilt of our Lord's murder transferred to themselves, in order to quicken up and expedite the proceedings and arrive at their preferred conclusion, the crucifixion of the Son of God, that Jewish crowd surged forward, and with a loud, unanimous, unambiguous voice, they cried, his blood be on us and on our children. We are happy to take the responsibility. We are culpable for this. Charge it to our account. We don't mind. Their awful cry was heard and accepted and acted upon by Almighty God. So much so that beginning in 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus, the blood of the innocent Lord Jesus has weighed down upon them as a colossal curse, clinging to them, blighting their every hope, drying up their every spring of joy, shattering their every dream of rest, driving them out to wander as exiles and aliens over every country in the face of God's earth, causing them to be hated and oppressed and persecuted by every people, making them a byword among the nations as outcasts from heaven, castaways from God, a people with whom God will have no further dealings. That's how the world views them. I find it interesting to read on into the book of Acts. And after bringing in two preachers and saying, don't be preaching anymore in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we can't afford the riots that you men are causing. Do you know what the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were saying when we get as far as Acts chapter 5? Very interesting. They said to Peter and John and the company of the apostles, you are bringing this man's blood upon us. But hold on a minute. That's what they themselves had already done. That's what they themselves had already cried out for. But now they're trying to reverse out of the responsibility. But in spite of the circumstances in which these words were first spoken, In spite of the consequences that followed, I would lift these words out of their immediate context and urge each one of us to lift them up higher as an impassioned plea unto the Lord. Not, of course, with the blind and vindictive hatred that drove these Jewish leaders on to spur the crowd to say it, but to say these words in feelings of genuine repentance and sincere reverence and intense love and in growing faith. And as we station ourselves beside the cross and come to Calvary again and gaze upon the Savior's agonies and hear the anguish cries that are coming forth out of the lips of our dying Savior, may each one of us send up this supplication in a different context unto the God of our salvation. His blood be on us and on our children. This is an essential cry. Why? Allow me to roll out three reasons. Reason number one, we need to plead for the blood of Christ in order to get a clear perception of ourselves. We need to plead for the blood of Christ in order to get a clear perception of ourselves. On one occasion, John 9 documents that our Lord cured a man who had been born blind, and he spat in the ground, made an ointment, and anointed the eyes of that same blind man. Just as that spittle and clay ointment was applied to the eyes of the blind man then to give him sight, so the blood of Jesus is the only cure, the only eye salve for the far serious disease of spiritual blindness. We don't naturally acknowledge before God who we really are. We don't own up to our real circumstances before the God of heaven. But when the Holy Spirit anoints the eyes of our understanding with the precious balm of the Savior's blood, immediately the blinkers of blindness are taken away and the light and sight of clear spiritual vision is given to us. And we need this. How all of us need it. For our understanding of spiritual things is poor. So poor that the Word of God describes us as being darkened and blinded. We are so blind to God's things that we have real reason to cry, His blood be on us, in order that the Holy Spirit may anoint the eyes of our mind with the blood of the cross. In effect, we are saying what the hymn writer said years ago, "Open mine eyes, that I might see." See what? What do we need to see? I suggest we need to get a good sight of ourselves, to reach a proper estimate of who we are, of what we have done, of where we are headed. We need to get a proper handle on our own sin, to appreciate the utter sinfulness of sin. The only way we can ever understand how sinful we are as we stand before a holy God is if we actually see ourselves in the light of the murder of the Son of God. To catch a sight of the Redeemer of men on Calvary in bitter agony, sacrificing his life, shedding his blood, submitting himself to intense shame before the multitude that day, to be stricken down by the enormity of that scene where those weighty issues of eternity are hanging in the balance, and having allowed the indescribable horrors of Golgotha to be absorbed into our souls, then to step back solemnly and say, why did God's Son, His well-beloved, His only begotten, the delight and the joy of His heart, why did He have to endure these terrible sufferings of body and soul and go through with this wretched death? Why? Know what the answer will be? I'll let John Moore tell you. He stood at the cross by faith, asked this very same question, why? And he came back with this answer. First the question, why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why is he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend. Tell me, why? Why was he there? And he comes with the answer, all my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. That's it in a nutshell. That's the reason for the cross. Your sins and my sins, these are what made it altogether necessary. And in the Bible, again and again, text after text tumbles out at us, teaching this very thing. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered, why? For sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own body bare our sins on the tree, that we being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We turn to Hebrews, the chapter 9, the verse 28, and there again the why question is answered. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Why was Jesus there? Our sins put him there. Dr. J.H. Wilson was traveling many years ago with one of the most prominent Jews of his day, Dr. Cappadoci of Amsterdam. Cappadoci said to Wilson, would you like to know how I became a Christian, left the Jewish religion, came to Christ? Oh, I would very much, came the reply. Well, he said, I was reading my Hebrew Old Testament, and I came to the 53rd chapter in Isaiah. I had read it before, but this time my eyes seemed opened. I began to think it was the New Testament I had gotten hold of by mistake. I turned the back of it toward me to make sure it was my own Hebrew Bible. And as I read it again and again, I saw what I had never seen before. Sin laid on another. And who could that other be but the Lord Jesus? The end of that was that I became a Christian without the New Testament at all. Sin laid on another. My sin, your sin, laid on another. That sin ours, that another, Jesus Christ. Rembrandt, famous Dutch artist, painted a picture of the crucifixion. Vividly he portrayed Christ writhing in agony on the cross. And he depicted, and this was the main thrust of the painting, the various attitudes of all of those who were gathered around the cross, and he displayed them by their facial expressions as they were viewing this suffering Savior. Probably the most striking thing about the artist's painting was that he painted himself onto that canvas, standing in the shadows away over at the edge of the onlookers, and that was Rembrandt's way of saying, I was there too. I helped to crucify Jesus. We were there as well, standing with Rembrandt in the shadows. More than that, as a hymn writer put it, I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made the cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. Oh, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. Your sins were there. Because Christ died for sins past, sins present, sins that were to be committed by his people who would begin to live someday down through the generations of time. And so our sins were there, born by him. But it's not until we ask the Holy Spirit to anoint our eyes with the blood of Jesus that our understanding is enlightened to see that we are so sinful as to have caused God's Son to bleed and die. It is only in the light of the cross that I begin to see myself in a true light. I can think many thoughts about myself most times, Because no man heareth his own flesh, the Bible says, most times complimentary thoughts. But when I stand by that cross, I lose all inclination to compliment myself, and I feel conviction of heart, and from my soul is pulled the confession, vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. And standing there, I feel like Isaiah, who said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And I feel like Peter, who declared, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Are you saying at this moment in time, in the quietness of your heart, his blood be on me and all my children, open my eyes that I might see my sinfulness? We must come to this stage before we'll ever enjoy God's free salvation. But then let me also insist secondly here that we need to plead for the blood of Christ to get a complete pardon. Not just gain perception of ourselves, but get a complete pardon from our sin. We talked about it this morning at length. Man's heart deludes him. No wonder Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17:9, describes the human heart as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the deceitfulness of the human heart, it's scarcely seen in sharper focus than on those occasions when it tells us your good works are more than enough to gain the approval of Almighty God, merit his grace, win a place in his heaven. Your good works will work fine for you. It's a deceptive, foul thing that encourages us to turn to ourselves to find a solution for our sin. But the subtle enemy of our souls, who wants to see us damned, prompts us to look within yourself for salvation. Look around your feet and your hands and what you're doing, and look at your good works. See how they secure heaven for you. And all the time, God is just pushing back everything that we think is a good work. And he says, not good works at all. They are filthy rags. Isaiah 64 and the verse 6. We need to chase this delusion of self-righteousness, of works being enough. Chase it right out of our minds and adopt this prayer instead. His blood be upon us. That's our simple, soul-strong argument with God. It's an argument that never fails to move the heart of the Most High. It's the argument taken up by the publican in the temple that we read about in Luke chapter 18, when he started to cry, feeling his sin, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the words mean, Lord, be propitious unto me. In other words, Lord, look on me as when thou dost look upon the blood. Look on me through the sacrifice of Calvary. And that's a plea that can never fall down into the dust and fail. It will always succeed at the high bar of heaven's high court of justice, and it will result, as we plead the blood, the pardon of the sinner. That will be the result. This is the testimony of this book, from cover to cover. We're not going down confusing lines. We're not saying contradictory ways of salvation pointed out. We're not told here many roads will lead to heaven. We are told right from start through to finish, one way leads to heaven. And it's the blood of Christ. Begins in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had broken the commandment of God, sinned against his holy law, fled from him, frantically tried to cover themselves with an empty fig leaf religion. But God steps in, and what does he do to provide real cleansing for them? He sheds blood. An animal was slain, fled. That provided them with their clothing. and sacrificed that pointed them to the only means out of their sinful estate, the shedding of atoning blood. Next book, book of Exodus, chapter 12. The angel of death is on the march throughout the corridors and streets of Egypt, and he has an unsheathed sword in his hand, and the only houses delivered from judgment on that awful night were those that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels. And God had said, "When I see the blood, that's what I'm looking for, I will pass over you." Next book. Don't panic, we're not going to say in an hour's time the 66th book, Revelation. But we're using another illustration here from book number 3 in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. These words appear in the record. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so right through the scripture, it's the one non-negotiable line, the one unbroken linkage, the precious blood of Christ. Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Paul talks about it in Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. John rejoices over it in 1 John 1 and 7. And they are all together saying, Old Testament and New Testament, this blood alone can fend off the fury of God at human sin. This blood alone can silence the devil. This blood alone can rescue a poor fallen soul from an eternal hell. This blood alone is what God has agreed will make a sinner righteous before his holiness, will pardon every one of his iniquities, will give him peace and joy and every other heavenly blessing down here, plus a place in the wonderful mansions of heaven. How we need the blood of Jesus. For once he shed his blood for us, there is no more wrath. The blood has extinguished that wrath. There is no more danger. The mark of the blood upon the soul is the divine signal of safety that God sees as he passes by, and he's satisfied with it, and he spares us because of it. One preacher said, well, the red crimson hue of Christ's most precious blood will blazon out brightly amid the Egyptian darkness of sin, and you will have nothing to fear. When God sees the blood mark, he will forbear to smite. Once justified on the ground of the merits of atoning blood, you were absolved from guilt and from all the consequences of sin, past, present, and to come. The hymn writer asked, "What can wash away my sin?" The answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know or want to know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. These men, right through the Old Testament, saw this to be the way. Right through the New Testament, saw this to be the way. In all the generations since, have seen this to be the way. Why not you? What keeps you back from trusting in it? I say to you as clearly as I can today, if you are depending on anything other than the blood of Christ for salvation, you will be lost for all eternity. May your appeal be to God right now, his blood be on me, on my children. We need to plead the blood of Christ to get a clear perception of ourselves, to get a complete pardon from our sin, and finally to get constant progress in our sanctification, to get constant progress in our sanctification. I'm speaking now to those who have the new birth in this meeting. Do we feel, any of us, that we are all that we should be? Of course we don't. Do we feel that we're far from what we could be? Of course we do. Do we acknowledge we fall short of even what we profess to be? Yes, we do. Do we not weigh in quite miserably on the scales of experimental day-by-day holiness? Do we not slip far short of God's expectations of how we should be living for Him? If we know anything of our own heart and can be honest with ourselves before God and are conscious of the depravity that is in here and understand something of the strength of indwelling corruption, if we're aware of the conflict that is ongoing all the time in our lives between good and evil, sin and grace, the flesh and the Holy Ghost, then we'll agree that we fall far short of what we should be. However, what is the key? What is the solution? What is the answer to this problem of sin? How do we deal with it on a daily basis? How do we conquer it? What weaponry can we call in and marshal against it? The blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 13 and 12, we read, "Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And a few chapters further back, in that same book, Hebrews 9, the verse 14, these words appear: "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We don't receive one blessing outside of the blood of Christ. Sanctification, as with every other gospel blessing, is received only on the merit of the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we have a pressing reason day by day as Christians still to cry, "His blood be upon me today." We fight so feebly against sin in our lives. We bow to its dictates so often. We recoil from our duty under God, and we make all kinds of excuses why we didn't do what we should have done in that particular circumstance. We feel so anemic and weak and shattered when we fight and we feel, and it all serves to underline our desperate need to cry, "His blood be on us." Samuel Pierce, a minister at Birmingham in England, read a book, Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, and he took up an idea in that book, and he resolved formally that "I will dedicate myself to the Lord." He drew up a covenant to make it more solemn and more binding. He signed his covenant with blood drawn out of his own body. But he didn't succeed. He failed in the vows that he had made, and because of his failure, was plunged into deep distress, driven to a more complete examination of his motives. He was led to see that you have been relying too much on your own strength. And so he carried that blood-signed covenant that he had written up to the top of his father's house, and he tore it in pieces, and he scattered it to the winds, and he resolved, "From this day forward, I will depend upon the peacemaking and peacekeeping blood of Jesus. That will see me through. His blood be upon us and upon our children." Dr. Robert Jeffrey, Scottish preacher, pointed out, "Oh, be sure of this, that the blood of Christ, and that blood alone, possesses the sovereign efficacy or power to cleanse from sin and purify to holiness, that this blood, and this blood alone, can qualify for the service of God, for communion with God, and for the enjoyment of God. That this blood and this blood alone can make you meet for the inheritance of the saints in light." I close with some unfamiliar words, I would imagine, from a familiar hymn. I assume each of us will know William Cowper's tremendous anthem, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins," first appeared in the Olney Hymns Collection. You can find it now in numerous hymn books right across the globe. It's in our book. But I'm closing with two final verses in that hymn that are not in our book or in any hymn book I've seen. Cowper said, "Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me. 'Tis strung and tuned for endless years and formed by power divine to sound in God the Father's ears no other name but thine." We need to plead the blood of Christ to get a clear perception of ourselves, to get a complete pardon from our sin, to get constant progress in our sanctification. His blood be on us and on our children. May it be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for the precious, precious blood of Jesus, ever flowing free. Oh, believe it. Oh, receive it. 'Tis for thee. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He shed his blood to set me free and keep me free and bring me through to glory. We praise his name, and we pray that each day we will understand more and more about the power that is in the blood of Jesus. In thy name we pray. Amen.